Let's open in prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank you this morning that we can be together to look into your word, to talk together, and to understand all that you say to us better. We ask that you would help us to receive your word with humility and grace and to grow in you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This feels loud again, is it? Feels a little loud? Maybe there's fewer bodies to absorb the sound. So, okay. Let's review where we're at. What are we studying in Sunday school lately? What? Galatians. Good. Good. What is Galatians about?
The gospel.
The gospel. Good. What is the gospel?
It's
okay, but we should have a quick and simple answer.
I call it, quick and simple. Jesus has overcome death and grave.
Okay, Jesus has overcome death and grave. Okay, and sin. Okay, how else might you define the gospel? Or summarize, or something.
Also call it the great exchange.
Okay, the great exchange. Okay. Okay, good, good. Yeah, I think two things. When somebody says, what is the gospel, you should be able to define it. It's the message of salvation, something like that. But you should also be able to summarize it, right? And we've gone over this in sermons recently, and we've done over it in Sunday school many times, done blog posts. But you should be able to, in 4 points, summarize the gospel. That all people have broken God's law and deserve death. God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and rose again from the grave. And that all who believe on him by faith alone will receive the eternal reward of heaven. And so that's really summarizing it that simply, okay? Now, what were the troublers in Galatia saying? Right. They were saying, yeah, in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven, you need Jesus plus something, grace plus something. They were adding, and specifically, it was for Gentiles to be circumcised, to embrace the law of Moses, specifically circumcision, in order to be followers of Jesus. And what warning does Paul give early on in this book? Yeah, if anyone preaches, right, another gospel, let him be accursed, right, condemned. God's curse be down upon you. Now, last week, real quick, we talked about authority. Why is authority important? Good, right. What were the people in Galatia saying about Paul? Not an authentic apostle. He's not one of the original 12, right? He was not taught by Jesus like Peter and, you know, James and John and those guys were, right? And so, therefore, he doesn't have the authority. He can't be trusted. Where does Paul say his authority comes from?
Not from man, but from God.
Not from man, but from God, right? And that he was taught by Jesus, right? Absolutely. And this is important, not just for Paul's defense, but for the gospel. Why? Can the message of man offer hope? No, we need God's offer of salvation, not our wishes, right? Good. Now, so today we want to move to the next level. What do you think might be the temptation for some in light of what we heard last week, that Paul is not dependent upon the other apostles, but upon Jesus Christ for his message? What might be the temptation of some to think? Good, there's one temptation, right? Yeah, we don't need any man, right? We all just are going to have our Damascus Road experience. Not that anyone in this world would ever think that. No, there's plenty, right? Okay. What else might somebody think? What might some people think Paul is saying about Peter and James and John?
They don't carry
Right. It might sound like he's going to the opposite extreme. You know, we don't need those guys. You've got me, right? And that Paul is sort of a maverick or something like that, that he's kind of a lone rider, and he does his own thing, and he doesn't care about those who were apostles before him. That could be a misunderstanding of what he's saying. So today, he's going to be careful. In other words, it's one thing to say he's not dependent upon them. It would be quite another thing to say he's not in agreement with them. Those would be two radically different things, right? And so that's what he wants to address in this passage, is as if he's saying, I'm not dependent upon Peter and James and John. I'm dependent upon Jesus. But if you want to ask those who were taught by Jesus before I was, if they're in agreement with me, guess what you're going to find out? We're all bringing the Lord's message, and so our message is the same. That's what he's going to say. In other words, he's covering his bases now, because we can often assume when we hear one thing that something else is being implied, and he's going to be careful to say, now, I'm not saying we don't care about James and Peter and John and those other brothers. He wants to leave no room for his troublers to find any misunderstanding here. So let's read our passage, Galatians 2, 1 to 10, and dive in this morning. Galatians 2, 1 to 10. You're going to want to keep this open. You'll probably want to put a finger in Acts 15 as well. But first, Galatians 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately for those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. My goal this morning, as we look at these 10 verses, is to really show you that the counsel of the rest of the apostles, the advice, the direction of the rest of the apostles, is no different than Paul's and is rooted in the very teaching of Moses, which will be important as we come draw to an end this morning. But first, who knows what event Paul is referring to when he went up to Jerusalem and met with the apostles? Who knows what event he's talking about? The Jerusalem Council. That's right, Gary. What is the Jerusalem Council? Yeah, it's actually a very famous passage. It's in Acts 15. It's well known, and it's typically referred to as the Jerusalem Council because there was a council that took place, ready for this, in Jerusalem. And so there they came up with this really crazy name, the Jerusalem Council. So let's turn there and see what happened. Acts 15, keep a finger in Galatians 2. We'll be in both passages today. We see that some men, verse 1, came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what are they saying?
Sounds familiar.
Yeah, right? So some people come down from Judea. That's Israel, right? Paul and Barnabas at this time are in Antioch. And these Judeans, these Jews come down and say to the Gentiles there, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be what? Saved. They make this a salvation issue. No salvation without circumcision. Good. It does sound familiar, doesn't it? Now, look at verse 2. Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders and talk about this question. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2, too. So we went up to talk, right? Now, verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared to them all that God had done. Now, immediately there's unity, and Galatians fills in the details, some of the things that Luke doesn't record in Acts, Paul does, that first when he got there, he went and he met with those who were apostles before him. He specifically mentions James, who's Cephas, or Peter, good, and John, right, those three. And those three were always kind of the three in the Gospels. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, who's there, James and Peter and John. So these three sort of were sort of the leaders within the 12. And why do you think he goes to the those three first and in private? Right. He says, well, they're recognized. He says, God makes no distinction among his apostles, but that's fine. But he... Right. Yeah, he does. There's a humility here and a respect. And he says that he did so in order to make sure that he was not running or had not run in vain. And so Paul is walking a tightrope here. On one hand, he says, no. The Lord stopped me on the way to Damascus. He gave me his gospel. He commissioned me. He sent me. He blinded me. He healed me. He did all these things, right? But on the other hand, these are the Lord's apostles. And he went and he didn't make a big deal. He didn't grandstand. He went before them and said, hey, here's what's going on. Here's what I'm teaching, right? And there's equality, but there's submission and there's humility here. And that's really impressive, right? Especially in light of what we saw last week. Paul's like, no, this is what the Lord did for me. But what he's recognizing is that the Lord did that for all of them too. And so there's confidence without arrogance. And I think that's where we all struggle, isn't it? We're either lack confidence in the message, or we're arrogant in ourselves. We struggle to be confident in the Lord and submissive to others. And here he has this admirable striking balance. So what happens at the council in Jerusalem? Let's go down to Acts 15, verse 6 and following. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders consider the matter. And then Peter stands up. Things always get fun when Peter stands up. He says in verses 8 and 9 that God has given his Holy Spirit to the Gentiles through faith. He says in verse 9 that there's no distinction when it comes to salvation. There's one gospel, there's one way of grace, there's one message of salvation. And Peter drives this home in verses 10 and 11. What does he say in verses 10 and 11? How does Peter drive home his little speech? Yeah, he says, to require obedience to Moses as a prerequisite, as a basis for salvation, would be a burden the Gentiles can't handle. And does he say, because they're not as strong as us Jews? We can't do this. We can't earn our salvation by obeying the law of Moses. Why would we make that a standard for Gentiles? If we know the foolishness of such endeavors, if we aren't able to do that, what are we thinking? We're going to require more of them? That's a profound. If we can't do that, then why would we require it of the Gentiles? What's he saying? That's not how we are saved. Exactly. If ours is a message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, how could we preach anything but that to our Gentile brothers? He says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just as they will. Wow. What a great... When Peter blows it, he blows it big. And then when it's a clutch moment, it's often Peter, right? So the first thing they did was to make it clear that circumcision is not, nor has ever been, the basis or the vehicle or the prerequisite for salvation, right? Is not, nor has ever been. In fact, that's not why the Jews received circumcision. Why did they? Sign and seal the covenant, good. Yes. So you're referencing two passages, Gary. What are they?
Oh, one's the Old Testament, the other's the Old Testament.
Yeah, okay, so
in Genesis,
the promise to Abraham that thus you must come. Right, so Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, this is my covenant with you. Abraham believes the Lord, he's credited him as righteousness. Two chapters later, he introduces circumcision and he says, this is my covenant, every male, in other words, it becomes the sign of the covenant made two chapters earlier, right? But then Paul summarizes it so beautifully, and you use language from Paul. Where? You said sign and seal. Where does that language come from? Anyone want to... He remembered it, so he gets points. But somebody's going to have to come along and do the assist. Where? Romans? Romans 4. It says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness which is by faith. While he was still uncircumcised, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. In other words, circumcision was a sign and a reminder of the gospel of grace by faith alone. That's what it was a sign of. It never saved Abraham or any other. It was a sign to them of salvation by faith alone, of trusting God's promises. Now, we could ask the question, okay, well, so if it didn't save the Gentiles, I'm sorry, if it didn't save the Jews, but was still commanded, well, then shouldn't the Gentiles, if they believe the same gospel as the Jews, shouldn't they receive the same sign as the Jews? That could be a fair question, couldn't it? Right? Would that be a fair question? So, now, in one sense, they've answered the charge that this is necessary to be saved, right? And granted, we got to be really careful here, right? Did all Jews believe that circumcision was necessary for salvation?
Probably not.
Definitely.
For salvation.
Absolutely not, right? There were some. We don't know who these ones that came down from Judea were to go to Antioch, right? We don't know if they're the same ones who are now in Galatia. When we get up to Jerusalem, we're told in Acts 15 that there were some from the party of the Pharisees who were saying this. So we know that there were some, but not all. So we want to be very careful there. This is not the Jewish position. This is what some are teaching, okay? But now the question comes. So now if we have a good understanding of the place circumcision held in the life of Israel, it was a reminder that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of God alone, right? Who would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It's fair to ask, okay, well, if Gentiles are partaking of that gospel and being saved by it, should they not receive the same sign and be circumcised at least? Enter James. So James stands up, verses 12 through 21, and he has a recommendation. And in verses 19 and 20, James concludes with this. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Okay. So, what's his three basic instructions that he thinks that they should pass on to the Gentiles? What are they? Okay. Right. No. It's actually things polluted by idols. So he's really talking here about meat sacrificed to idols, essentially, is the language we're familiar with. Obviously, they would avoid idolatry as well, but this is things polluted. Okay. What's the second? Good. Sexual immorality, abstain from that. And then third thing? Strangled things and? Right. And really, we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay. So here's his simple three instructions, right? We're told then that the rest of the council seemed good with this, and then they sent a letter. They include the letter that they send not only to Antioch but to other churches in response to this request, and it repeats these same three instructions. So we actually find these instructions twice in Acts 15. Avoid meat sacrificed to idols, things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and things strangled and from blood. That's eating blood or drinking. And really, that wasn't like filling a cup. That was make sure the animal is drained of its blood, desanguination before eating. Okay. What's the result? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians that no Gentiles were circumcised, not even the one who came from Antioch with him, Titus. He says there wasn't a moment's hesitation. There wasn't debate. There wasn't temptation to go down that road. No one yielded for a moment to promoting the necessity, the idea that circumcision is necessary for salvation. We're told in Acts that there was total unity and agreement and peace. Peter, James, and John, the pillars, so to speak, added nothing to Paul's message of salvation. They only wanted to make sure that his heart was for the poor and the afflicted, which Paul says it already was. Now, real quick, why is that important? Yeah. Yeah, because the widow and the orphan are important to God. Psalm 68, Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is the Lord God in his holy habitation, right? Yeah, and the sojourner, good. Deuteronomy 26, right, that a tenth of all of Israel's food was God's. Of course, he's not hungry, so whom does he share it with? Two groups of people, the priests, the Levites, who serve in his temple and can't farm, right, and the widow and the orphan. They're the ones who dine at the Lord's table. They're important. And Paul knows that. He's like, of course they're important to me, right? Or in Romans 2, because of the neglect, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. So that's important to God. It's important to his people. Peter and James and John saying, no. Yeah, we're not worried about circumcising Gentiles, but we're worried about the widow and the orphan. I love that. Yes. Yes, and that's why exactly. That heart of sacrifice and loving our neighbor as ourselves comes from who God is, and we are to emulate it. Amen. Good. So, this is what happened in Jerusalem. The debate in Galatia is not new. It's been dealt with, and not by Paul alone, but by those who were apostles before him. It is a resolved issue. Paul's like, you want to? Okay. This is what I heard from Jesus. And then finally, after whatever, 17 years or whatever it was, when I, you know, there was trouble in Antioch, and I went up and finally spent some time with Peter and James and John, took my little Jerusalem vacation, we were all agreement. The only people who disagreed have been rebuked and rejected. But there is more that can be said. What is a subtext? Not necessarily added. That might be an addendum type thing. What'd you say, Gary? Okay. Sort of. Okay. Good. But even with a parenthesis, like if we write it down, it's still explicit. Okay.
Well, sometimes you can infer something else by like what's not said.
Yes. It's an underlying message that's distinct from the main message or a piece of writing or a conversation or whatever, but it's there. Even if it's not on the surface, it's not explicit, it's not obvious, but it's there. You know it's going on. It's an underlying subject or theme. The text is what's obvious. It's what's on the surface. It's what's being said. The subtext is a secondary issue that's part of a discussion, not always clear and obvious, but part of the discussion nonetheless. The obvious issue that Paul is addressing in Galatians 2 is the relationship of Gentiles to circumcision. That's the text. That's the obvious issue. It's good. It's important. That's the main issue that's causing trouble in Galatia, and it has to be answered. But it does raise another question. What question does it raise that he doesn't address specifically, but it's there if you think about it? Okay, the law in general, excellent, good. What else? Good. Is there no distinction between Jew and Gentile? You said there is none. I'm gonna put it as a question. Is there no distinction between Jew and Gentile? Sean?
Not necessarily at this time. There
was
still fair integration between those that are faithful to Christ and those that are faithful to Moses.
Okay.
They're all still meeting in the same place.
Okay. What does integration look like? How do we deal with this, right? Good, good. Are you rubbing your eyebrow or getting bold?
Yes and no.
Yes.
There's a distinction.
Okay.
Yet no distinction when it comes to salvation.
Okay.
The dividing wall is God. Both Jew and Gentile are in Christ. But yet, I think there's an underlying assumption that the Gentiles practice these things, but the Jewish Christians are not told that that's the only thing that they have to practice.
There's a question that rises. Are these specifically instructions for Gentile Christians or for all Christians? Or is what is being determined universal? Or if we just put it simply, okay, the text is the relationship of Gentiles to circumcision. The subtext is, okay, what's the relationship of Gentiles to Jews as Christians? And that's a fair question. And we want to be really careful here because there's a lot in our passages that unite all of God's children, regardless of whether or not they're Jews or Gentiles, right? Look at verse 8 in Galatians 2. He who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry of the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, right? We have the same God. We have the same message. And we're witnessing the same work of the Spirit, right? Let me put it this way. What unites Jews and Gentiles then? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's one God and Savior. There's one gospel of salvation. That's where our unity is found, and rightly so. And isn't that what Peter said in Acts 15? He says, we believe that we will all be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just as they, right? There is unity in the grace of Jesus Christ, that if it's sufficient to save us, it's sufficient to save them, right? There's unity then, there. And this means that they are one people. They are the people of God. And that's something we've seen many times. I've brought you back often to Genesis chapter 9, where the distinction of the Semitic people versus the Gentiles is first introduced. Who remembers what happens in Genesis 9?
That was Noah's sons.
Noah's sons, yeah, good.
And there's the thing in the tent, and the one son is...
Yeah, Ham is a bad son, right? Noah gets drunk, falls asleep. Ham goes to tell his brothers, hey, look what dad did, right? And his brother's like, we don't mock our dad. And they walked backwards, right, with the cloak, draped it over their father. When Noah wakes up, he rebukes Ham. And then he says to his other two children, Shem and Japheth, Shem, you will be blessed, right? Your brothers will be your servants. And Shem is where we get the term Shemitic or Semitic in the way we pronounce it. But he becomes the father through which Abraham's line comes and the Jews are blessed. That's the Semitic people, the Shemitic people. That's Shem. That's where that term comes from. But then he says to Japheth, eventually your children will come to dwell in the tents of Shem. You will be brought into that house of blessing. Okay, there's an inclusion coming where those non-Shemitic people will be blessed with the Shemitic people. That's where it all starts. Big passage to remember. This is what Paul says happens in Ephesians. He says, remember that at one time you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated what? From the commonwealth of Israel. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is what Brian was quoting, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, one new man in the place of two, one new people in the place of two, so that making peace, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, right? Ephesians 2. What was once two is now one. We are one body in Jesus Christ. We have peace, okay? We are one people. Bible is adamantly clear that the Gentiles have been welcomed into the household of Israel. They are one people, one body, and they have unity and peace. We spent a lot of time looking at this in Romans 9 and following. That second half of Romans deals in large part with the relationship between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. We saw this in Revelation 7 just a few weeks ago, with the 144,000 being the multitude too great to count from every tribe, nation, and tongue, who are sealed for salvation. But is there anything in our passage or passages, Acts 15, Galatians 2, that raises questions about distinctions within this relationship? Is there anything that hints that while there's no division, there might be some remaining distinctions? Yeah, these passages are littered with we and them statements, right? God did this for us, he'll do it for them. Paul goes to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. They are the circumcised, they are the uncircumcised. It's just littered with distinctive language, right? You can't ignore that. So while they're on one hand, he's like, there's no distinction in salvation. The same gospel that works for us works for them. The same God, the same Jesus. But there's all this... But they're having this conversation with all sorts of distinctions. Paul's call to them. Peter's call to them. It's not like they just ignore any distinction, right? There's this us and them language. And we can't avoid that. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 7. They saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. God didn't just send the apostles out with no distinction. It doesn't matter. No, he says, Peter, this is your ministry. Paul, this is your ministry. The Jews are called the circumcised. The Gentiles are called the uncircumcised. And they didn't fight this. Look at verse 9 in Galatians 2. When James and Cephas and John perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They had no problem saying, "Well, yeah, we're all one in Christ. We're all saved, but these are different mission fields to some extent. That's okay, right?" This issue gets even more intense if you read a few verses past Acts 15, right? So think about what takes place in Acts 15. I think sometimes we forget how to read. When it comes to the Bible, we've read it so many times out of order that we just lose how to read it in order with new eyes, right? So think about Acts 15. Pronouncements is made that circumcision is not necessary for Gentiles, right? Paul tells us that Titus, who was with him, was not compelled to be circumcised, right? Who knows how Acts 16 begins? Brian? Timothy is circumcised. The first three verses of Acts 16 are about the circumcision of Timothy. The first three verses in Acts 6, like, Luke is not an idiot, right? Exactly. So after Peter sees the sheet come down in Acts 10, right? There's, you know, removing the clean and unclean distinction. Where does Peter go? To stay with Simon the Tanner, who handles dead animal skins all day long, something that would have been unclean to Jews. Like, Luke's like, look what's going on, right? After the deacons are installed in Acts 6, what happens in the next verse? Priests who had been caring for the widows and the orphans convert. He's making a connection. Luke does this all the time. He's a genius, right? So what's the next thing after Acts 15? Oh, the circumcision of Timothy. And you're scratching your head going, what? What? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's one of those annoying doctor types, right? He's, you know, he knows what he's doing. He's very meticulous. Right, but, and what we have to do here is really be careful. But he doesn't say, therefore, Titus should be circumcised. He doesn't say that's fitting there, but he does say it's fitting for Timothy. I wouldn't say partly, right? Paul comes to Derbe, also came to Derbe, Acts 16, verse 1, and to Lystra. A disciple there was named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And then it tells us this. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Coming right off the Jerusalem council, having not circumcised Titus, as an issue of principle, saying not yielding to the pressure for one moment, we don't yield to pressure. Paul wants Timothy to be circumcised. Why? Because of the Jews that were there, but this isn't capitulation because he didn't want Titus to be circumcised for the Jews who were there. Something radically different is going on. Not because it would save Timothy. That would contradict all we've seen. He's going to minister, yes. But Timothy's mother is a Jew. And Paul sees a distinction here. He's going to treat Titus and Timothy differently because Timothy is, by rights of his mother, a Jew. And Titus is not. Okay? And so he's going to treat Jews and Gentiles similarly, but not identically. It's not an issue of salvation, but he's not going to treat them identically.
More like tradition or culture?
Well, it's part of his Jewish heritage. And he doesn't see, he sees freedom here, and he does not see this as a violation of the Jerusalem Council. To have Titus circumcised would be a violation of the Jerusalem Council, but this is not. Right? Yeah. Well, instruction, and I've boxed myself in on time again, and I apologize, but real quick, here's the thing. What Paul is doing here isn't new. Do you remember James's counsel at the Jerusalem Council? Sorry, counsel is spelled two different ways in that sentence. I'm not overusing a word. Yeah. This is my judgment. Abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, okay. I'm going to cut to the chase here. He's just quoting Leviticus 17 and 18. There were things in Israel called the laws of the sojourner. This was for Gentiles living in Israel, in the house of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, in the nation of Israel, who were not Jews, but in order to be part of that household, God had expectations. And there were three laws given in Leviticus 17 and 18. Leviticus 17, 1 through 9, addressed the need for Gentiles among them to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. Leviticus 17:10 to 16, so the next passage, right, immediately goes from there into avoiding the consumption of blood, that animals had to be desanguinated, and over time, strangulation became part of this, that if you strangled, you couldn't desanguinate correctly and things like that. And so what James is quoting here is Leviticus 17:10 through 16. And then the whole of Leviticus 18 is about different forms of sexual immorality that the Gentiles within Israel were required to abstain from. The laws of the sojourner, the laws of the Gentiles in the house of Israel were laid out by whom?
God through Moses.
And what's everybody supposedly quoting about the Gentiles needing to be circumcised? Supposedly, they're quoting Moses, and James stands up and says, I believe I've read Moses, and here's what we expect of Gentiles living among us. Avoid meat sacrifice to idols, avoid blood and strangulation, and avoid sexual immorality. He said, we have Moses on this. We have Leviticus 17 and 18. We know what to expect from Gentiles among us. He's not inventing this. He's quoting Moses. It's genius, right? It's brilliant. This is how Gentiles have always lived in the house of Israel. Simply put, the apostles in Jerusalem are not coming up with new practices. They're opening up the scriptures. Who'd have thought, right? But when Paul gets to Derbe and Lystra and he looks at Timothy, does he say that's the instruction to this one who's born of a Jewish mother? No. There was distinction, though unity, even in Leviticus. Yeah. James could have just as well stood up and quoted Leviticus. That's why he could say in Acts 15, he says, "For from the ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read in the Sabbath in the synagogues." Right? This is all that Moses has ever required. Simply meant, we've known this for generations. We're not inventing things. We're opening the scriptures together. That simple logic is going to continue to show itself through the book of Galatians. Paul is going to go over and over again, you want to read Moses? Let's read Moses. Let's open up the scriptures and let them speak for themselves. Remember, he's already admitted that he was zealous for the traditions of his father without rightly understanding the scriptures. He's going to say it's time for us to open up the scriptures, not hide from them, not ignore them, but to open them. And that's all they did at in Acts 15. And we want to be aware of that. We want to look for it. We want to listen to it. God's word has a wonderful unity to it. We don't have to pit Moses against the apostles. They never would have. If they thought they were rebuked by Moses, they would submit. There's not a contradiction here. And one of Paul's strongest arguments will be that he's not saying anything new. Those who long for Moses ought to open Moses and read. And I pray that as we continue through Galatians, we would listen to God's word and delight in hearing it and submitting to it as we do. Sean? Some you call presuppositions, I call arrogance, but go on.
We're definitely not approaching the entirety of Scripture in humility like Paul did to his Jewish brothers and sisters. We've got to reverse. We're the ones that were brought back into the fold. We're acting like we've commandeered the fold, and now we've got to bring them back in.
Yeah, Paul's basic argument in Romans is, okay, Jews, you've messed up, and you're bearing the consequence, but through that, you're going to be brought to repentance, and that's a great thing. Then he turns to the Gentiles and says, now, let's be careful. You are all like a bunch of frat boys who moved in to somebody else's house on their grace and started rearranging the furniture on the first day. And you're arrogant, and you need to learn the lesson of those who have been there longer than you and who are bearing discipline for not being humble. And there's a strong rebuke there, and I think we need to hear it. James is not going like, Moses, Shmoses. He's like, Moses, he has instructions for us. And everybody's like, yeah, that's what we're going to send out. We're just going to quote Leviticus. Man, if only we could hear Leviticus so clearly and well. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, it is time, so I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we can talk more and keep studying this great book. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of being in your word and ask that you would continue to open up your scriptures to us and that you would grant us humility. Not only the humility that you command, but the humility that has been modeled by your apostles before us. May we submit to your word. May we delight in hearing it. May we do all these things, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.